Well, you're here, so let's go ahead and get started. I want to read a few verses here from Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. As we come now to continue our little survey that we have time for in regard to the revelation of Christ in the covenants of the Old Testament. And this is now bringing us to Noah. This is after the flood, verse 11. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I'll remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. We'll end reading there. Let's pray. O Lord, we come with thanksgiving for this special occasion today, and we do once again commend our brother Darrell into thy hands. We pray now that as he takes up his ministry here, that he would do so in the power of the Spirit of God. And if we have these few moments together now as we reflect upon this wonderful theme of the revelation of Christ progressively through these covenants, we pray that our hearts would be blessed as we reflect upon thy promise to us. So hear us and help us now in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, in these three or four sessions that I have with you, we have started looking at the revelation of Christ in the Old Testament covenants. I say plural, but really one covenant, and that is the covenant of grace, that is progressively being revealed through the history of the Old Testament, ultimately culminating in the fullness of time when God sent forth his Son, made of a woman made under the law. And one of the ways in which that revelation was progressing was in the continuing installments of the covenant, restatements of the covenant of grace that God made at various periods of time. We started last time we were together, whenever that was, looking at the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in the garden, that immediately after the fall, as soon as grace was needed, God revealed his purpose of grace. And he did so in terms of that covenant with Adam that promised that the curse would be reversed by the coming of one into humanity. So this is the very first thing that we learn about the coming of the curse reverser, that he is going to come into the human race. It is the seed of the woman that is being promised that will be in animosity with and conflict with and hostility with and battle with the seed of the serpent all through the age. But the first promise, and that is so important, because as we come to other texts of the Old Testament where it appears that salvation was being offered through animal sacrifices and this ritual or that ritual, if we started there, you start with Leviticus, it does seem that the Old Testament was geared to offering salvation through animal sacrifices. But the point is, you can't start with Leviticus. Go back to the first promise, and the first promise of redemption was in a curse reverser that was going to be come into humanity. So that had to be the overview of every other passage and every other picture that the Lord gave of coming redemption. All right, now, after the promise of grace and the reversing of the curse through this one that was going to come into humanity, we have a history of the world to that point, and it wasn't looking good. The effects of sin and the devastating influences of sin and the consequences of sin were growing and growing consistently. And you have the murder of Abel by Cain. You have Lamech's terrible transgressions, and on it goes. And you come to chapter 6 of Genesis, and things had gotten so bad. Wickedness had come into such a terrible degree that God sent the flood, and God destroyed the world in that universal flood, with the exception of Noah and his family. So here now is the destruction. Here's the destruction of humanity, except for the family of Noah. Now, immediately that brings into consideration, what about the promise? The promise of the Redeemer was that he's going to come into the human race. But now the human race is destroyed. The human race is destroyed. The only humans that are left are Noah and his sons. And Noah looked around and he was quite certain that he wasn't, or his sons weren't, the promised seed. It appeared that the promise of a curse reverser coming into humanity was now, at the very least, jeopardized. What to do? So here again, I say, is the flood, and all humanity is destroyed, with the exception of Noah. But after the flood, and as the waters recede, we come now to the text that we have read together here in chapter 9, where God enters into a covenant with Noah. And this is now the first time. This is the first time where the word covenant actually occurs in the Old Testament. Remember that we're defining a covenant as that mutually binding agreement to formalize what otherwise was a non-natural relationship. And this certainly is what happens in the covenant of grace. But now here's this covenant. God promises in this covenant, God makes the guarantee in this covenant with Noah, that he will not again destroy the human race with the flood. And here's the link to the past. All right, each of these covenants, whether we're talking about Noah here or later with Abraham or then with David, each of these covenant installments, revelations, as the revelation progresses, is going to link to the past, but also add a new piece of information. And so here's the link to the past. Here, the Noachian covenant, in simple terms, was vouchsafing the covenant that was made with Adam and Eve. The humanity, that the Redeemer is going to come into humanity. It appears that humanity is gone. But now here's God's promise. I'm not going to destroy humanity. Humanity is going to continue. Humanity is going to continue. And so with this Noachian covenant, we have God putting his stamp of approval and assurance given to us that the covenant of the curse reverser coming into humanity was still in place. That humanity is going to continue. And indeed it does. And you come to chapter 10. I'm going to come back to chapter 9 here in a moment. But you come into chapter 10. And here's this table of nations. And we look at that. Oh, man. You know, more of these genealogies. How come? How come every time you turn around in the Bible, it seems like you're reading a genealogy? Somebody begetting somebody, begetting somebody, begetting somebody. And is it just filler? Why is it there? It's an important part of the salvific revelation here. It appeared, by the time in Genesis chapter 9, it appeared that humanity was gone, with the exception, I say, of Noah's family. But look at chapter 10 now. Here's God establishing a population. All right, here's chapter 10 here, the table called the Table of Nations. Humanity is continuing. And when you read the Table of Nations here, you say, yeah, God's keeping his word. God's keeping his word. Humanity has not been destroyed. Humanity is continuing. And with the continuation of humanity, you have God vouchsafing the promise that was given to Adam and Eve, that a redeemer, the curse reverser, was going to come into the human race. Now, it becomes clear as well. You know, if we go back to where we were in the covenant with Adam and Eve, they understood that, right? They understood that to be a word of salvation, that the Redeemer was going to come. I don't know if we had time to look at verse 1 of chapter 4 last time, but let me just call your attention to that real quick here. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. I've gotten a man from the Lord. I'm going to give you a little more literal translation of that. Literally, it says this: I have gotten a man, the Lord. I have gotten a man, the Lord. And I think we have a demonstration here that Eve regarded this Cain to be the curse reverser. She thought the promise was going to come immediately. I've gotten a man. Here's the Lord. Now, it expresses her faith and confidence in what God's going to do. She was wrong, right? And it wasn't long before she knew she was wrong, that Cain was not the curse reverser. But it demonstrates, I say, the essence of the faith that was there. And you go through, and ultimately in chapter 4 at the end of it, you have Seth that was going to be the godly line. All right, so here now is the line that is going to come. And Noah was part of that line, you see. But now, I say, humanity apparently destroyed, but now is preserved. And we learn that God indeed is keeping His word. Now, that's the link to the past. But I say every one of these covenant installments also is going to advance the knowledge. We're going to see a new piece of information, a new little detail is going to be given to us concerning who this curse reverser is going to be. And that's going to be the key in all of these covenants. We're looking more and more at who the Redeemer is going to be, who the curse reverser is going to be. So by the time we come to the book of Matthew and we see Jesus, there's no doubt. All right. Put in the same genealogical tables that we have in the Old Testament, Jesus is the fulfillment. So these genealogies are extremely important. Now, I said that's the link to the past. But let me suggest here what the advance in the knowledge of the curse reverser is going to be. It becomes very clear. All right, it becomes very clear that the flood did not solve the problem of sin. Right? The flood came because of man's wickedness. And God says, in essence, in chapter 9, I'm not going to destroy the world again because of man's wickedness. The judgment did not solve the sin problem. And we see that manifested here very, very quickly. Even in now the family, in the family of Noah, we have this instance where Noah got drunk, and we know the story here of Ham violating the nakedness of his father, and that brings us now to another curse, another curse that is going to be described for us in verse 25. Let's look at verse 25, chapter 9 here. And so when Noah awoke and he found out what had happened, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So here's another statement of curse. But in the statement of the curse, there is going to be a revelation of a new blessing. So we saw in Genesis 3, right? There was the curse, and it was the proclamation of the gospel that was given to the serpent in the very statement of the curse that we learned this amazing blessing that is going to happen. So now here is a statement of a curse that's being placed upon Canaan. Canaan will be a servant unto his brethren. And then he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Now, question of interpretation here is, what's the antecedent of that little pronoun is, his? What's the his referring to? Who is Canaan going to be a servant to? Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Some are going to take that to be that Canaan is going to serve Shem. But I would suggest the grammar here takes the antecedent not to Shem, but to the Lord. So here's a reversing of the curse. Canaan shall be, he's just been cursed. Shem is going to be blessed, and Canaan is going to be God's servant. And God will enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And who's the he that's going to dwell in the tents of Shem? A lot of people say it's Japheth is going to dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Okay, let the grammar speak for itself. Let me be pedantic here in translating this. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he, that is God, the two sentences are parallel. I don't want to get into grammar here so much. So I like grammar. I do want to get there, but I'm not going to get too technical. But in the way the Hebrew is structured there, we have these two sentences that are put together. The subject is expressed in the first, and it's implied to be the same subject in the second. So read it this way. God shall enlarge Japheth, and God shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his, that is, God's servant. All right, you see what I'm saying? That in the midst of this statement of curse, we have a declaration here of blessing and an advancing here of what we know about the humanity that is going to be the curse reverser. It's going to come into humanity, okay. But now, Shem is singled out. There's a special blessing. A special blessing that God is giving to Shem. God's going to bless him, and he, that is God, will dwell in the tents of Shem. It's not that Japheth is going to dwell in the tents of Shem, but God will dwell in the tents of Shem. Whoa. Think that through. God will dwell in the tents of Shem. I submit to you that what we have here is the first revelation of the incarnation. Here's the revelation of the first incarnation, that God will dwell in the tents of Shem. You know the language of the Gospel of John, in the first verses, first section of John's Gospel, chapter 1, speaks of Christ, and it says that Christ was tabernacling among men. He was tenting among men. Now, we look at that, and John wrote it, and we see that. What a beautiful statement that is. What a beautiful statement that is of the incarnation, that Jesus, God in the flesh, was dwelling, was tabernacling, was tenting with men. And we have no problem. We have no problem in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, seeing that as an incarnation. And I say it's exactly the same language. It's exactly the same language that we have here in Genesis chapter 9. That God will dwell, God will tent in with Shem. The incarnation. So, what do we learn here? What do we learn? Here's the second promise. All right, the Noachian covenant is the second promise of the coming curse reverser. The first promise is that we know he's going to be man. It's going to be the Redeemer, the curse reverser, coming into humanity. And the second messianic promise is that not only is he going to be man, but he's going to be God man. He's going to be God man. So it's a prophecy of the incarnation. The second messianic promise, that God will dwell in the tents of Shem. Promise here of the Redeemer coming into humanity. But we also learn we're singling out now humanity. Noah had three kids, right? Japheth and Ham and Shem. So into now what branch of humanity is the curse reverser going to come? It's going to be Shem. Going to come into Shem. We talk about the Semites, all right? The Semites. Shem are the Semites. So we now are narrowing down our understanding of humanity, that the coming Redeemer is going to be a Semite. He's going to be a Semite, and he's going to be God. Incredible. Incredible. That's why I hey, Christianity, hope we understand this. If I ask you, when did Christianity begin? Christianity began in the Garden of Eden, right? The only true religion that has ever existed is Christianity. The only Redeemer, right? The only Redeemer, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. But God became man. And that's exactly what is being prophesied here in the Noachian Covenant. So in the Noachian Covenant, what do we learn? Humanity is vouchsafed, and there's the rainbow. There's the rainbow. Every time you see the rainbow, there is a reminder that Jesus was promised. This is why it's so grieving to see that this very sacred symbol has been hijacked, right, in the world in which we live today. But don't let the hijacking of it rob you of the beauty of the gospel message every time you see a rainbow. A rainbow says Jesus is coming, right? Jesus is coming. Jesus came, and he's coming again. But that rainbow, what was the sign that God gave as a reminder that humanity was going to continue, and with the continuation of humanity, there was going to be then the coming of the Redeemer. So humanity continues, but of humanity now it's going to be the Semites. It's going to be the Semites, and it's going to be God-man. So we're prepared then for the next covenant, and that's going to be with Abraham. But in the meantime, what happened? Here's the covenant that was given to Adam and Eve. Sin just went rampant. Sin went rampant, so here comes the flood, and the flood destroyed humanity. Now here's the preservation of humanity and God's promise again that the Redeemer is coming. But then what happens? What happens? You have it in now chapter 11. Here's man's sin again, and now the unification of man seemingly against God. And you have the Tower of Babel. You have the Tower of Babel. And God comes in judgment again. God. Now we know when Babel comes, when the Tower of Babel incident happens, we know that the Redeemer is going to be a Semite. Going to be a Semite. God, man. Here comes the Tower of Babel. Man united, God comes down and he scatters them. And men are now scattered all over the world. Different tongues, different languages come into existence. But humanity is... That raises the question. Humanity is now spread. Humanity is now scattered all over. Where's Shem? Where are the Semites? Where are the Semites? Chapter 11, after Babel, we have now in verse 10 of chapter 11, the generations of Shem. God knows where Shem was, right? God knew where Shem was. So that genealogy seems to be out of place. How come that's not back in chapter 10, where we have the table of nations? That's where I expect it. But the nations are scattered. It raises the question, does this jeopardize the promise of the coming Redeemer once again? No. Here's a genealogy. I know where Shem is, God says. Here's Shem. And that leads. Now once we know where Shem is, look who's going to be in the genealogy of Shem. There's Abraham. And now we're going to have the Abrahamic covenant. A link to the past. It's a Semite. Abraham was a Semite. He wasn't a Jew, right? Did you know that Abraham was not a Jew? He was not a Jew. I was teaching a kind of like a community class one time, and I made that statement that Abraham was not a Jew. And some elderly lady came to me after class, and she said, Abraham was a Jew. And I said, no, he wasn't. She said, yes, he was. And I learned this, that when you're arguing with an elderly lady, you let it go. But none of you fit that qualification, so understand, please, Abraham was not a Jew. He was a Semite. Jews came later. But we have here. This is why the promise of Messiah was never, ever in the Old Testament a uniquely Jewish promise. It was never a uniquely Jewish promise. It was universal, mankind. Well, next time, whenever I do this, I'm not sure when, whenever I get back here, we'll look at the Abrahamic covenant and see the advancing of this messianic truth plus its link to the past. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Our dear Lord, we are thankful for thy word and for the revelation that it gives to us of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would have eyes to see and hearts to grasp and understand what thy word is saying. So bless this little survey together as we have the time to do it, that we might see how this unifies the Old and the New Testaments together and reminds us afresh that there is but one Redeemer of God's people. So hear our prayers and do bless again our brother Darrell as he takes on now this new ministry, and as we anticipate John Bile in a couple of weeks doing the same. Lord, we pray that both of these men would know from the very beginning the hand of God upon their ministries. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks for coming.